and the courts of the Lord singing these songs of praise as we've sung a few of these hymns from written from the Psalms. And it is a blessing to be part of the people of God in His church. And now we turn to God's Word. I want you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Romans. And I want us to look at this text this morning as we expound the text of Romans, one that will be directed, if anywhere can be applied so far as we've seen in Romans, would be directed exactly and directly at us. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, of course, I want us to begin back there where we were a few weeks back, but to give us the context of Paul's words to the Roman church. Begins this way, verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while the conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here we have, if you have not been with us, here we have Paul beginning to bring another group of people before the courts. He has started in chapter 1, where he's taken all mankind, and he said, the wrath of God, that is the judgment of the judge and his wrath and his verdict and his right and fair and impartial judgment is against all mankind and their unrighteousness and their ungodliness, because in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. And even though they know God, they have no excuse, because they then deny God and they reject God. God has made it known to them in the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that there really is nobody in the world, nobody on this earth, nobody ever born who has an excuse to stand before the judge and say, I am innocent of charges. I never knew. I did not have an opportunity, or I'm not responsible for my sin or for my actions. And he begins to reveal that, no, you are responsible. All mankind is responsible. They've exchanged what is the glory of God because they rejected the clear declaration of creation and its statements about the existence of God, his eternal attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. They've rejected that and instead exchanged that wonderful, glorious knowledge about God for a lie. And they would rather, and it is proven throughout history, mankind has exchanging that glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things, and worship them instead. And if that's not enough, the idolatry of the world and mankind and the indictment upon them, Paul then goes further and says, but then look at the moral code that is written in their heart of which they break, of which they're given over in their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They exchange that truth about God. They exchange what is right for that which is wrong. And they're given over to dishonorable passions. So there's the indictment upon all mankind. And then there is in the crowd thinking, that's right, you got him, Paul. Every Gentile in the world, every barbarian out there is guilty before God. They've got no excuse. But then Paul turns on us in chapter 2. Therefore you, who judge them, who acknowledge that by my judgment upon them, based upon the knowledge that they have that is given to them in natural law, the unwritten law that is actually written on their hearts, you judge them, that judgment comes back on you as well. Every one of you who judges, you have no excuse, he says. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So he now turns to the moralist, the religionist, and that's what chapter 2 is about. And he's moving quickly to get right to a particular part of this audience, which he runs across all the time in the places he goes, in the cities that he preaches to, in the streets he evangelizes. There is the Jew. The Jews are there. He being a Jew, he's very familiar with them and the way they think, and the way they reason, and the way they justify themselves, and the way they posture themselves, and they position themselves in status in comparison to the rest of the world. And he begins to turn the judgment of God on them as well. And that's where we are in the midst of chapter 2. He begins to talk to the Jew. Verse 17, the first time he mentions that there. If you call yourself a Jew. Okay, now you, the Jew. But he really has been referring to them because beginning in verse 12, all the way to the rest of the chapter, he makes mention of a word that he mentions 19 times, which makes it pretty significant. It's the word the law. The law, the moral code of God, the law of Moses. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, there's the civil law, all the things that God had given Moses for the people of Israel, and which they are in covenant with God by means of that law and in relationship to God. This law is the definer. This law is what characterizes their relationship. And he draws this out and says, okay, let's measure you, O Jew, who judges the other, let's judge your own self based upon the law that you use to judge others. Now, it's not uncommon for us to come to a church like this or to come to any church and for people to see and people to know others in the church. It's not uncommon to hear that scorn from others that we're just a bunch of hypocrites or there are hypocrites among us. Now, that might be an accurate assessment. Especially if we're talking about particular churches where they are actually full of people who are hypocrites. And there's all sorts of reasons why that accusation could come. And there's all sorts of reasons why a church could be full of hypocrites, or a number of people in a good church could be hypocrites. Could have something to do with bad theology regarding sanctification. That they think that I'm good, I don't need to worry about my life, living my life in any way that's pleasing to God, I'm saved, I got all my sins covered, I just live as I want and wait for heaven to come. That inevitably will result in hypocrisy, living like you don't believe what you actually say you believe. It could have something to do with the bad theology of the gospel itself, in thinking that I'm saved because, well, I've got my ticket, I prayed the prayer, I had an experience, therefore I'm okay. I base it upon this experience. I base it upon this name that I sign in my Bible or on some card someday or raise my hand. And inevitably the result is there's no changed life. It was just a decision at some point that didn't actually result in a life-changing decision or a life-altering decision, one that transforms your life that comes from being born again of the Spirit. And therefore, the inevitable result is this person is just as much like he was before he was saved. Here he is after he is saved, and he is a hypocrite. So there's a lot of good reasons to explain why people would accuse churches having hypocrites in them. And this is something now in this text that Paul goes right after. Goes right after the hypocrites in the crowd who call themselves Jew. Now, people can create a sense of spiritual security and confidence in their spiritual status that is not real. They can convince themselves that I am okay, I'm good, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I got it all down, I know everything, that's good enough for me. And they put themselves in a place of security that is not a security coming from actually God or the Spirit's testimony within their soul, but it's really their own mental convincing of themselves. And that may come by way of a sinner's prayer they claim to have prayed at some point in their past. They might remember the actual date when they prayed that prayer. It might be some existential type of experience they felt. They had a very emotional moment in a church service one day, or whatever the case may be, watching TV, watching a preacher on TV. Maybe they have convinced themselves that they're basically good. And so therefore, their security is that I'm a good person, I'm good compared to others, and if God, I know, is fair, as it says here, he shows no partiality, there's fairness, there's justice, which by the way, if you claim that right there, God shows no partiality, be careful, because the point of him making this statement is to indict everybody, not to exempt people. But if I say he's good, he's fair, and therefore he would never condemn good people to hell, and I'm one of those good people, I'll be okay. And so there may be a sense of security in such a person's mind. Maybe they've come to be convinced that God's too loving to send anyone to hell, to a place like hell forever, and there are cults that were formed because they just couldn't believe that there could be a hell, that are going to be people there forever. No, we're going to erase that and create a religion, a Christianized religion that eliminates that, and we will go this route. That, by the way, is the Jehovah's Witness religion. And even you can throw in there Seventh-day Adventist views. And so there's a convincing of themselves. God is too loving. There's a book written, Love Wins. That's the whole basis there. Though the author acknowledges that hell is a place that people go, it's just that they won't be there long because God gives them a second chance after they die. Heaven's gates are still open. They could still come in. And so there's just this idea. There's this security there and a hope there fixed on things that I would suggest you would not put your feet on. You would not stand on. Of course, the agnostics just deny God. Therefore, they have a certain security that is just foolish. Now, Christian can fall into that trap very easily. Baptized in the church. Born and raised, going to the church. Familiar with everything. Went to Sunday school. Went to Awana. Did all the things. Checked all the boxes. Got all the special awards. I'm a Christian by default, by parental choice, by tradition, by national heritage. Born in America, I must be Christian. Legalistic lifestyle, I got it all down. I'm living a certain life. I keep the rules. Everything's good. I'm a good person. I must be a Christian. Trusting in a decision one made at some point, it's the decision that saves me. It's that particular decision that I chose to make that saves me. There's where my security is, and I would suggest be careful. All those things could be false securities. This chapter here, in chapter 2 of Romans, will be of help to us regarding this. And this text here speaks to us all. It's in verse 17 to verse 24, and he's going to target the Jew. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm not a Jew, I don't need to worry about this passage. No, the point he's bringing here is the crowd he's preaching to are pagans, Romans and Greeks, and then there's the religionists, and those are usually the Jews. Obviously, there's the idol worshippers, but they would be included in the pagan and Greek and Roman crowd. But then there's the others who actually have a close relationship and association with God and his truth. Those are the Jews. That's where we fit in. We are directly applicable to this text because we would say, okay, here we are. We're like the Jews in this text. The Jew who has a false security in his Judaism. He's a hearer of the law and not a doer. Remember that? He says that in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That doesn't mean work salvation. The point here is, I have an association to the law, but has it transformed my heart to where I don't have a hard heart and an impenitent heart, but I've repented, and by faith I'm living in a way that I follow my God and I obey my God, and therefore the doer of what God has said and a follower of God. So we want to see it in that light, as you'll understand throughout the rest of this book. There's a false security in the Jew. This is without a doubt an indictment of how intolerant one may be of bad behavior in others, yet matched only by the leniency you put towards yourself. Yeah, that's right. Paul condemned those reprobates in chapter 1. Oh, no, I'm good. I'm safe. Oh, no, you are not without an excuse, Mr. Jew, Mr. Religionist, Mr. Moralist. You too will be judged by the same standard. Again, God shows no partiality. God judges all on the same standards, and he will not give exemption to you because you happen to spend a lot of time on Sundays sitting in a church pew. In Paul's day, the religious Jew, who'd immediately separate himself from the general mass of society here, would be planting their feet firmly, as Jesus would say, on a foundation that seems sturdy. I'm a Jew. I rely on the law. I boast in God. I go to worship service in the synagogue. I have a relationship with God. And here he is standing on what he thinks is solid ground. And Jesus says, when in actuality, you're standing on sand, not the solid rock. That would be Matthew 7. Remember Matthew 7? At the end of what is the discourse there on the Mount. And he says these words to a crowd of Jews. These are all Jews here. These are all synagogue-going people. These are all people very familiar with the law, very familiar with the standards and statutes of God, very familiar with what it means to be moral, very familiar with what it means to be ethical, very familiar with what it means to be a sinner, and very familiar, so familiar with that, that they look over to the Gentiles and say, that's what a sinner is. And Paul, or the Lord Jesus, turns back on them and says this, everyone, in verse 24, Matthew 7, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What's the rock? These words of mine, Christ Jesus and his words, and you do them. And then verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now let me get clear with this. The foolish man in Matthew 27:27 there is not the Romans 1 crowd. It's the Romans 2 crowd, who has yet to, by faith, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and stand on the foundation of the words of Christ. But they have a foundation they're standing on. And they stand with pride and with confidence. So Paul is going to bring them, and this is a court scene here. Just picture this court scene, and he's bringing the accused before the courts, and he brings the charges before them, and he does it in a masterful way here. He brings his fellow Jews. He knows them very well. He loves them. It's his own people. He desires with all his heart that they be saved. But in order for them to be saved, they need to have this false security, this mental block they have just crushed and broken to pieces, so that what gets in here is the truth about their own conditional and their own conditioned heart, that they truly are impenitent and they truly are under the wrath of God, and they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and God will be fair in his judgment, will be righteous. He will not exempt you just because you're a Jew. You will face that court. And he brings the bad news before them, and he has to break that hard heart. And he does so. How does he do it? He brings the law, their very precious law, to accuse them. And so the law, which was their hope, is actually their accuser now. It's a genius tactic by this lawyer we know as Paul. Both Gentiles and Jews are alike. Both Gentiles and Jews are subject to the impartial judgment of God. And here in the crowd are those self-confident ones. But then he says to them, you practice the very same things that the Gentiles do. Verse 1. You who judge those who practice such things, yet you do them yourself. Verse 2. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but you have an impenitent heart. You have a hard heart. Verse 4. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up the wrath of God for yourself. So on and on he goes. He's accusing them and saying, this is the reality of it. Now let me prove it to you. And he does so here in verse 17. He first turns to the religious moralists there in verse 12 to 16. You could say that would be like the Gentiles, the moralist Gentiles. They do well. They seem to obey and respect what is aligned with the law, even though they don't have the law. They never grew up with the law. They didn't go to synagogue. They didn't have a Torah in their home and have people teach them Torah, but they lived like they knew the law. How is that? Well, he says they have this, verse 14, when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are law in themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So written on their hearts is the unwritten code of God's law. They know what's right and wrong. They know it by the conscience and by what God has done in every man, made them all in the image of God, made them aware and know there is morality, there is truth, there is wrong, there is right, and they live by that. It didn't save them. As a matter of fact, that knowledge will be used by God to judge the secrets of their hearts. So here's the Gentile. He will be judged based on what he knows and how he's responded to the law written on his heart and his conscience. But what about the Jew? He has a double judgment. Why? Because he's just like the Gentile. It's written on his heart. It's written on his conscience. He knows it's right and wrong. He's seen creation. He knows there's a God. He knows there's an eternal, invisible, powerful God who's created all these things, who's declared to mankind his existence, and he knows he must worship him. And then add to that, he also has it written in special revelation. It's actually explained in detail to him in the law, in the Bible that he has in his hands. So he has a double judgment on him. He is not going to be any more exempt from God's judgment than the Gentile. Even more so, he will have a stricter judgment as a result. Now, he might not think that, but Paul's going to make that very clear for us here. So let me walk through this text for you. That was all by way of introduction. Here is the text, verse 17 to verse 24. Here's the hearer and not the doer of the law who is guilty and not exempt from the judgment of God. Here's Paul the evangelist turning to the Jews in the crowd, and he's going to use the law against them. He's going to use the law to peel back that hard, impenetrable mind and that heart that thinks he's safe, He's convinced himself he's secure, and the law is going to actually break that down and destroy that thought. So why is the gospel, the righteousness of God, needed? For everybody to be preached and believed in. Why? Because the righteousness of man fails the test of God's impartial judgment and God's law. The law will convict. Gentiles will not escape God's wrath. They know it by the written code on their heart. Jews will not escape God's wrath. They know it by the Torah they hold in their hands. So let's start with his judgments. Now, the way he does this is genius. In chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 24, he brings them before the court, and he begins to lay out the charges, and he does so in a precise way. He starts with the four privileges. He will just lay out four privileges that Jews have. Then he will turn that around, and he will bring four practices. You got privilege? What do? Four practices. Then he will lay out four charges. Four charges. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? He just works through the course, and then in the end, he just indicts them with one grand judgment. We'll see how he works this out. But what I want to do is just reveal the heart of the Jew as he's hearing this. And we begin, first of all, with pride in their heritage. As he begins with the privileges of the Jew, he shows us this pride. But if you call yourself a Jew, now behind that is not, oh, if you're a Jew, here, listen up. No, the point here is you call yourself a Jew. That is, you stand behind the privilege of being in the heritage of Judaism. You are a Jew. And thus thinking in some manner that you are exempt from the judgment of God. The same could be said of us. You call yourself a Christian. You grew up in the church, or you've spent many years in the church and you own a Bible. You call yourself this. You take pride in that. But will that exempt you from God's judgment? The Jews have been a target of the Lord from the days of John the Baptist throughout the preaching ministry of Jesus. And it follows here in this text, just consistently by the apostle and the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul and each of these places where they visit the Jews. They come in the synagogue and they do the same thing. They just go right after them and say, "You must be born again. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you must believe. You must repent. You must respond. If you don't, you will be judged." Every one of them go that route. They're not coming into these synagogues and saying, "Hey, you're Jews, we're all on the same team. Let's have an ecumenical movement here. We're all believers. We're all in the kingdom. We all know God. We all have a Bible. We're all in good standing with God, therefore." They didn't do that. They didn't walk into these places and say that. Here Paul does this, and he says, "You call yourself a Jew, and you take pride in that. You take pride in your heritage." As a matter of fact, if you go to the end of the book of Acts, where he eventually does arrive in Rome, the first person he speaks to and he comes to, he welcomes the Jews in, and he begins not to tell them, "All right, let's rally together and have a revival and work towards reaching these Romans." No, he begins to preach the gospel to them and tell them, "Here is the gospel. Here is the truth of Christ. Here is what you must do. You must respond. If you don't, then I wash my hands. I've done my job. Your own blood is on your soul." And he does this. And this is the way the evangelist handles the situation. So it's a privilege thing. You call yourself a Jew. It's the first time, again, this is mentioned in the book of Romans, the word Jew. It comes from the title Judah, one of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They are basically Israelites. Now, Judah is one of the tribes. It doesn't mean we're only talking about one tribe here. Eventually, the tribes split into two kingdoms. You remember that? After the days of Solomon, the southern tribe would be known as Judah, and the northern tribe would be known as, or the tribes would be known as Israel. 10 tribes in the north, 2 to the south, Judah. The tribes in the north became basically assimilated and destroyed and exiled. And then Judah became really what was left. And over time in the exiles in Babylon, they just basically took on the name Jew from Judah, which means praised, to be praised. It refers to the whole race. So when he says here, you yourself call yourself a Jew, we're talking about all the Israelites. Everybody has a heritage connection to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the chosen people, in other words. You call yourself a chosen one. You call yourself the elect of God. Every item here on this list is practically verbatim to what a Jewish person in their literature at that time was boasting in. Call yourself a Jew, I rely on the law, I boast in God. Basically, I'm in the right place, I'm with the right people, I've got the right heritage. I'm all good. Note this from these words from one of the writings of Jews in that day, first century, called the second book of the Apocalypse of Baruch. Note these words. For these are the people whom you have elected, and this is the nation of which you found no equal. But I shall speak to you now, and I will say as my heart thinks, in you we have put our trust, because behold, your law is with us. And we know that we do not fall as long as we keep your statutes. We shall always be blessed, at least we did not mingle with the nations, for we're all a people of the name. We who receive one law from the one, and the law that is among us will help us. And that excellent wisdom which is in us will support us. I mean, this is the boast. This is the claims of the Jew. Even in that day, Paul, he's very familiar with this. You call yourself a Jew. You have a lot of confidence in that, a lot of pride in your heritage. You have the temple. You got the priesthood. You got the covenants. You got the promises. You got the worship. You got the sacrifices. You got the adoption. You got the truth. You got the knowledge of the true God. These are all positive, by the way. It's nice that they have these things. And this is wonderful. It sets them apart amongst the nations. What were they supposed to do with that? Well, first of all, they were supposed to believe and repent based on what they learned from the law. And they were supposed to proclaim that to the nations around them. But they took pride in the fact that they were a Jew. He's building up the case against them. He's going to build up this case and bring them down. He then says, and you rely on the law. You lean on the law. That is, you find rest in the book of the law. You find comfort in it. Now, we could say that ourselves. It's a positive thing to rely on the law. It's a good thing to be a Jew. You're one of the chosen of God. You are a chosen people. And it's a good thing to rely on the law, to rest in the law, to find comfort in the law, to love the law, to lean on it. But it's when it becomes distorted, and it doesn't result in repentance, that we have a problem. In the book of Micah, chapter 3, in verse 11, there's a prophet here who indicts his fellow Jews with this. Chapter 3, 11 of book of Micah says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So here they are, the practice, not lining up with their claims, and yet they lean on the Lord. I've got the Bible, I've got it in my hands, I'm safe. We know from the law they understood blessings and cursings and promises and warnings and ceremonies and instrument or instructions and moral codes. They had this law. They relied on that. They leaned on that as a badge of honor, as a badge of pride. It's ours, as if this is going to protect us and keep us from God's judgment because we have his book. Another is they boast in God. That's a good thing, to boast in God. It comes directly from Jeremiah 9:23. Boast not in anything else but the Lord. They boast in God. But if it's the basis of your self-importance, that may fail you. Because after all, that same text that Jesus was speaking to the crowd of Jews, where he said, you're building either on sand or on solid ground. You Jews could be on sand. The very verses before that says, there will be people coming before me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not lay it out there? cast out demons in your name, heal many people, perform many signs. We did all these remarkable supernatural things in your name. And Lord, Lord, you're our Lord. We boast in you. And he says, go away from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There's a false security there. This is the pride of heritage that the Jews had. And let me just take it right over to the Christian. I'm a Christian. I have a Bible, I know what the Bible says, I have a relationship with Jesus, and I could say all those things all I want, and I'm standing on sand. Not because Jesus is sand, not because the Bible is sand, not because the fact of being a Christian is sand, but it's not actually true. I lean on my Bible, do I obey the Bible? I'm a Christian, do you live as a Christian? I have a relationship with Jesus. Do you really have a relationship with Jesus? Saying such things without the depth of a truly converted heart and not being born again is no different than these Jews who took pride in their heritage, took pride in the fact that they grew up Jewish, and they will find themselves not exempt on Judgment Day. Now let me take you secondly. Paul moves further here. He has these privileges. You're Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. Verse 23, verse 18. And know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. It's a couple more privileges we have here. Possessors of knowledge and discernment. They have knowledge, they have discernment. How did they get that knowledge and discernment? Because they were instructed from the law. And so here we have more confidence building up. I have knowledge. I know his will. They know all he required, all he prohibited, all he commanded, all he approved, all he disapproves. I know what God wants. I know what God's will is. The Gentile doesn't because he doesn't have the book of the law to reveal that to him. So he's really relying on what is written on his heart, which is basic morality. But I've got knowledge. I grew up in the church. I grew up in the synagogue. I know all what's in that book that's been read to me. I have discernment, the idea of being able to approve what is excellent or prove what is essential. Approve is the idea to test in order to approve the value of something. There's an experience of that this last week, the National Football League draft, where they're looking at all these college athletes that are ready to go to professional football, wanting to be on a team. And each team has to draft. A certain number of them has an opportunity to do that. And they evaluate each one. They test them out, how fast they are, how high they can jump, how intellectual they are, how effective they are at their particular skill. And they test and they approve the value of that, and then they choose the best of them. That same idea is what the Jew is capable of doing because he has the law. He's been instructed in the law. He can discern what's excellent, what's essential, what matters is the idea. What's important to distinguish things, to see what really does matter, contrary to the reprobate. The reprobate, chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval, same word, to those who practice them. They don't have discernment, so much so that they give approval, or they value that which they shouldn't. And they approve those who practice what is unrighteousness and reprobate living. The Jew, no, that's not us. We know better. We know better. Well, Jesus said this, interesting. Matthew 23:23 to the Jews, to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. You know that. You know how to tithe. You got that from the Bible. But, he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Somewhere on the line, they didn't have the discernment to be able to say, this is what really matters. Justice, righteousness, truth. Not how many seeds I need to tithe to God. That is of little importance compared to the other. So there's a discernment factor here that is blessed or a privilege of these Jews. So these are the privileges. number of privileges. I'm a Jew. I have the law. I boast in God. I know his will and is able to approve what is excellent. And then the reasons why they are possessors of knowledge is because they are instructed from the law, unlike the others. That word, instructed, you'd be familiar with this word. It's the Greek word, catechumenos. You hear a word there? Catechism, a catechumen. You've been catechized in the law. What does that mean? Oral instructions, repetitive instructions, even to the point to where they're memorizing. So it's regular exposure and training in the law and the synagogues and the homes, the rabbinical studies. Young men would stand and be taught under rabbis and would memorize large portions of the law. They would have it all within memory and be able to, in public, recite everything. I mean, they are catechized in the law. They know it all. They have the ability and the privilege to be discerning and to know God's will. What a privilege. So they possess knowledge and discernment. They have pride in their heritage. These things put them in a pretty good position. Yet, Paul is saying, this is who you claim you are. This is what you claim you have. This is the privileges you have. Then he gives us four practices here. Let me show you number three, the confident to instruct. He turns, okay, now that you have this, what do you do with it? Well, you use it to teach others, right? To tell others. And you have a confidence in that. Verse 19. And if you are sure, that is, you're confident, that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Again, that statement. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You have the structure of knowledge, the structure of truth. You've been instructed and catechized in the law. That's resulted in you knowing the will of God, being able to discern what is right and wrong. It gives you the skills and equipping to teach the blind, give light to the darkness, instruct the foolish, and train up the immature. There's confidence there. Here's their practices. They thought themselves the most competent teachers of spiritual wisdom. They should have been. They understood that the Messiah came from them. They understood that the law was given to them. They understood the sacrifices were under their custodianship. And they instructed the world and the responsibilities to God. And they had that responsibility of spiritual instruction. Guide to the blind. Blind. That's a common expression to those who are spiritually, morally unequipped. They can't see. They don't know. And therefore, I'm a guide to them. I can show them where to go. Isaiah 42:7 speaks of the servant of the Lord, which can be tied both to Jesus and to the whole children, the whole group of Jews. They are those to open the eyes that are blind, Isaiah 42:7 says. Isaiah 42:6 says, give light to the darkness. That's the second one that Paul draws on. You too also see yourselves as a guide, not only to the blind, but giving light to those who are in darkness. Who are in darkness? Well, that's, of course, the Gentile world. The world around them. They live in the darkness, proven by their lifestyle. They certainly don't live in righteousness. We have the goods. We have the equipping. We have the resources to help them, to aid them. God gave light for our spiritual benefit and for the benefit of the rest of the world to share through the teaching of the Word of God, to be the light to their paths. And that's what the Jews had. They had privilege. They had these things that they practice, and this is what they saw themselves as. There's a lot of confidence building here. There's a lot of assurance that can come from this. Instructor of the foolish. The foolish, that which is regards spiritual matters, moral standards. Fool, in the biblical sense, is one who has no skill at living a wise life. He's a fool. He needs wisdom, right? He needs the teaching of wisdom. Where's he going to get wisdom? The Jew has wisdom in his hands. And he has it memorized, and he can bring that wisdom to the fool and help the naive to become wise. Psalm 19. That is, he's an educator. Influence of the Jewish moral standards and teaching have a moral guidance and wisdom guidance around in the world around them. He's an educator of the foolish. and a teacher of the immature is another, the next one. Teacher of children, the word children there, you could say anything immature. It's not necessarily talking about age here as much as we are spiritual condition, the elementary student, the proselyte, the person who's new to the faith or interested in the faith, and they bring them in and begin to instruct them in the basic elementary principles of God and the law, of which they are the ones equipped with that. That's a confidence thing. To give moral guidance, theological instruction. The pagan needs to rid himself of the brainwashing of their pagan ways and ideas and practices. And how do they rid themselves? They come under the washing of the law and the teaching of God and the Word of God, that the Jew finds himself privileged to practice as an instructor and teacher of such people. So this is what Paul is drawing from. Listen, this is who you say you are. This is where your confidence is. I teach blind people, I teach the fools, I teach the immature, I am a Jew, I have confidence in relying on the law, it's my precious book, and God, I boast in my relationship to God, and they possess the truth. I mean, this is the confidence they have in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What a great standing that is. And it's not to say that Paul is saying, oh, this is bad, this is all good. The problem is what follows. Okay, so privileges and practices. This is the Jew, this is the spiritual moralist, the religionist, the person who comes to church, has been in a church, I'm very familiar with all these things, I'm capable of going to the common person, the unchurched person, and telling them what the Bible actually says, revealing to them who God is, telling them all about Jesus, telling them what's right and wrong. I'm able to give guidance to blind souls, people in dark lives, in the darkness of their spiritual condition. I can shed some light here if I just open up the Bible and give it to them. And this is the confidence we have. It's a great privilege we have. But because he was in a possession of that law, he became confident in that law, he's able to help others, but look at this, the hypocritical in practice. Verse 21. You, then? He just turns right back on him. Okay, this is what you claim. Look at the lawyer here. Brings him into court. Okay, you say this, right? Okay, good. You say this, yeah, this is who you say you are, right? You do these things, yeah, this is good. All right, you're doing all these things, that's one. But then you. You teach others. What about yourself? You then who teach others, do not teach yourself. Remember look back at the list here, verse 19. Guide to the blind, light to those in darkness, instructor, and a teacher. He turns it around. Now you teach. Do you teach? You preach. You say these things. Do you say it to yourself? You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Here's the hypocritical practice. Here are the four charges he now gives. Four privileges, four practices, and now four charges. Jesus charged the Pharisees of hypocrisy. You who claim such things, why don't you live by what you preach? Why don't you? He said this to them. Luke chapter 20, verse 47, 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts. Why do they have those seats in those places? Because they're the teacher of the blind. They're the ones who have the law. They're the experts. They know it all. They got it all memorized. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers, they will receive the greatest condemnation. Note that word from Jesus. You devour widows' houses. You're thieves. You say this, you teach this, and you turn around and you don't practice it. You did the very same thing, and this is what Paul does to them as well. So you teach others. Do you teach your own soul? These are rhetorical, accusatory questions here. He's skilled in the practice as an attorney here. Builds up their distinctiveness, builds up their confidence, and then just devastates it with truth. With truth. Now, obviously, all these things are not going to apply to every Jew particularly, but it was, apparently, in Paul's day, as he would see it, this was a problem. There is hypocrisy within the ranks. Why does the Jew need an alien righteousness, another righteousness? Because if they just expose their own heart to the law that they preached, they would realize how bankrupt they actually were. They had no righteousness. They had nothing to stand on. They thought it was solid ground. It was sand. Their own righteousness, their own standing was not real. It would fail them. They needed God's righteousness. Why does he need to repent and turn in faith to the gospel, which is the revelation of God's righteousness bestowed on him by grace? Why? Because of this. You don't teach yourself. In other words, let's put it this way. They had a personal immunity going on here. In their mind, they had a personal immunity. I don't need to teach myself. I'm a Jew. I get it all. I'm fine. I lean on these things. Because I possess it, therefore I'm safe. I'm immune. No, you're not, Paul says. You don't practice the very same thing that you're accusing the Gentiles of, and that you should be accusing your own heart. They're clever in their thievery. He then moves with another accusation. You don't teach yourself the law. While you preach against stealing, here's the eighth commandment, do you steal? Do you? Are you robbing temples? Are you stealing? Well, no, I don't go around. I'm not a common petty thief. Oh, really? Pharisees and scribes, devourers of widows' homes. How would they devour widows' homes? They would come in as the ones, we'll take care of you, widow. Give us your money. We'll take care of you. We'll provide for you. And they basically just sweep in and suck all of whatever is the retirement, whatever it is, the wealth of her husband who's died, had provided for her to rely on. They just ate it up. Thieves. Crooked. Ezekiel 22:12, accusing the Jews of bribery, charging interest when they should not be charging interest. Malachi 3:8-9, they were withholding the tithes from God. They're actually stealing from God by withholding tithes and sacrifices and sacrificing the wrong animals before God. Amos 8:5, you use dishonest scales. That is, the weights aren't quite what they say they are. Stealing from the people. And Jesus accused the temple. In the temple with the priests and the high priest, this is a, what is it called? It a robber's den. A place where thieves live and find the best place to carry out their practice. So this is a common thing, apparently, amongst the Jews, and they just kind of turned the other way and thought, nah, that's no big deal. Again, they're not really putting the weight of judgment upon themselves. They're very lenient on themselves, but ready to accuse the Romans 1 crowd very quickly. And he moves to another accusation. You say you commit adultery? Or you say that one must not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? How about you? Put yourself to the test of the seventh commandment. And you know how Jesus handled this. I don't go and sleep with people like the Samaritan woman. She's with her, after five husbands, she's on her side. I don't do that. Oh, really? Well, how about what's going on in your heart? Do you lust after a woman? You are an adulterer at heart. You are an adulterer. How's that going for you? Sanctioned immorality is basically what's going on. We're okay. We'll just write a certificate of divorce, pass that on, move on to another wife, and carry on. And Jesus says, this is serial adultery. This is the normal practice going on. So Paul's just drawing this out. So how's it going? Test yourself against the law. Are you lusting? Are you carrying on in things that would be spiritual adultery? Sanctioned. Sanctions. And then a subtle sacrilege. This is an interesting statement he makes. You who abhor idols, of course, at this particular time, the Jews just hated idolatry. It's what got them in the exiles in Babylon in the first place. Destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Their idolatry was abominable to God. He could not handle it. And they said, we'll have nothing to do with that ever again. And here we are, first century Judaism. He's saying, you abhor idols. That is the note. That's what you have in your tradition. Do you rob temples? I've tried to fish this out. What is he referring to? Robbing temples. Thieving temples. I don't believe he's talking about the temple of God here. I believe he's talking about idolatrous temples here. In some way, they are being mercenaries with things belonging to temples, whether it's the gold there or the idols or whatever it is that's going on, where they could say, oh, we're not worshiping there, but you're certainly taking advantage of it. You're certainly robbing it in some way, and we don't really know exactly what's going on. Some plundering of pagan temples, and just a subtle way of doing sacrilege here and participating in it or benefiting by it. Clearly what's happening here is there's hypocrisy. They are whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, confident in how white they are on the outside, but on the inside, dead man's bones. Lengthening the fringes and broadening the phylacteries. They look good on the outside. They keep the law in some ways, but they don't really preach to their heart. Caring about tithing and mint and cumin seeds rather than justice and mercy. Straining the gnat, swallowing the camel. On the inside of their cup, while they wash the outside, Jesus says, on the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus nailed them on this. And Paul is just picking it up, saying, let's take the law, turn it back on, and look in the mirror yourself. Are you guilty? And don't think that you're going to be exempt from the judgment of God as a result. Have you put it to practice with faith and repentance? Are you a violator instead of the law? So clearly what he's saying here, they cannot generate real righteousness by practicing these things. They are failures. They have fallen. They are as guilty as the rest. So this is the point. Okay, four charges. You're privileged. You do all these wonderful things, yet the charges are there before you. You are in your life a hypocrite. And then number five here, here's the judgment. Dishonoring and devotion. Dishonoring and devotion. That's verse 23. You who boast in the law. So it comes right back to the beginning here. And we're talking about the law here, their relationship to the law. This is what, again, what that second Baruch letter says. Oh, we rely on this. We lean on this. This is our thing. Okay, you boast in the law that you possess, not realizing that law is a poison. It's kind of like going, if you've got cancer and you go, what's the treatment to take care of the cancer? Well, we're going to take chemotherapy. Do you realize taking the chemotherapy is poisoning your body? Okay, well, I understand that. I hope it works. I hope it helps out. It might actually kill you. And this is what happens with the law. And they say, I'm going to rely on the law, not realizing the law is going to be your judge on that day. You rely on that? You boast in it? Well, you better keep it. Because as you boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is quite an indictment, a judgment. It's just a ranging of thoughts by Paul is wonderful here. Four privileges, four practices, and then four charges, and here's the judgment. Here's the end result. And bring up your case. This is airtight. This is a slam dunk case against the accused. This is a summary of the four rhetorical questions here. Is this, you boast in the law, and by breaking it, you dishonor God. You blaspheme the name of God. It's not simply that they transgress some rules. Yeah, we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Do you realize, in breaking the law, you Jew, you dishonor the God of the law. Do you realize by transgressing God and his name in this way, you have brought blasphemy upon his name among the Gentiles as they observe. These people are God's people and yet they don't keep his law. He must not be that important. He must not be that powerful. He must not be that concerned about their poor behavior. This was the dishonoring devotion. It was clear in the eyes of these people now as he turns it back on them and the law just crushes that pride. See, it's the Jews' special vocation to sanctify God's name among the nations, to lift high his name and show God to be holy by the practice of the law, by obedience to God's law, to promote the name of God, to proclaim the glories of God. They were to do this, they were to keep the law, but when they broke and transgressed and destroyed that, they basically dishonored and blasphemed God. It's a hard one to hear. But I want you to come back to this text and we'll close here. Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. I think this is the text, if not one of the texts, that Paul has in mind as he's writing this in Romans 2. And notice the words, as we've just said. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. This particular text is what precedes immediately what is the promise of the new covenant, which is very important. Because the new covenant promises that they would have new hearts and they'd have the law written on their hearts that they might keep it. Okay? New covenant is what you need because you have failed big time. Here's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. There's the blasphemy. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for you for your sake, O house of Israel. Don't pride in yourself. For I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations of which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And this is the promise that he gives, is the new covenant. I will bring you out. I will cause you to be born again. I will write my law upon your heart. You will do what I say. You will live in the Spirit of God as I will give you my Spirit. It's a transformation that is needed for Israel. Back in Ezekiel 36, guess what? For these moralists here in Romans 2, what do they need? They need to be born again. They need to be saved from their sin, from their hypocrisy. Just as the Christian or the person sitting in the pews calling themselves a Christian, confident that I've got a Bible, I grew up in the church, I know all these things, but have you practiced? What's the test? Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Test yourselves, as John the Baptist says. Show me the fruits of repentance. Is there a person here who is born again, or is this just another person confident in whatever relationship he has to these things, yet standing on sand? So the law actually serves here the evangelist to condemn the religious moralist. Just as the unwritten law condemns the Gentile, it condemns the Jew. No one's exempt. And we need to be saved from the wrath of God. He's not done. He's now going to go after another precious thing about the Jews. That's circumcision, which we'll see next time. See, every church contains real Christians. That is truly born again Christians, saved by grace, not depending on works salvation. And every church may contain, and certainly does, pretend Christians, who in some way find confidence and assurance in something religious, something that's good, something in and of itself is good, but should not be the basis and foundation to depend on judgment day. Outward religious performance cannot determine eternal destiny here. You associate with sacred things, but on the inside is there dead man's bones. Exemption from God's wrath and judgment is not based on this heritage. It's not based on the history of things that I experienced, things that I got going on, and I'm a good person, I'm here in church, I'm a member of a church even, I give. It's not based upon that. Those are nice evidences, those are nice fruits, but if the root is based on a false gospel of works, of false confidence, all of this stuff is a charade. It is all based on faith, repentance, heart conversion, full surrender to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of self-made works and good deeds, but the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point he's going after. He reveals the guilt of the moralist here. He shows them that they stand before God. They are not exempt from his judgment. And he's going to basically put them at the point of hopelessness in themselves so that he can build up their hope here in chapter 3 in the gospel of Christ and the righteousness of God. This is where the hope needs to be found. This is where your feet need to stand. This is where the real solid rock is found. So we'll get to that. You could read that if you want to, starting in verse 21 of Romans 3 and the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and hard words that could be convicting and should be convicting to us all, how easy it is for us to be self-deceived, to put confidence in things that are by nature good, but not by nature saving. Lord, it is your work of grace that saves. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And this is where we want to run to and find mercy in you. We're thankful, Lord, for the word, its conviction upon our heart, and we pray for your blessing of the truth, that it would truly sink deep into our hearts, break the hard, impenitent, stony heart that is self-assured in the false securities. Break that up and have it be softened and ready to receive the truth of the gospel. This, Lord, we pray for all of us, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.